Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study your word and to learn from you about the instructions you had for the remnant going through the tribulation in the future. And as we can, we take spiritual application from it. We learn from who you are and your character, knowing, of course, the context of the book. And so we thank you for the whole Bible and its effect it has in our lives when we believe it. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 13. We made it to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. The last lesson will be next week, pending sort of disaster with tonight's lesson. So we'll try to get through the first 9 verses. A lot of material in here, but it just kind of lists these rules. And so we're just going to go through these just real quickly to deal with what they're talking about to the Hebrews. And of course, since they are dealing with their behavior, it's very easy if you're trying to preach pastorally or spiritually to really take some application from this, which should not be a wrong thing on a spiritual level. Now, of course, we've been studying Hebrews on a dispensational, doctrinal level, and so on that level, the warnings and the ways that it describes God's operation and the general context of this book is not talking about you in this dispensation of grace. And so we have to make sure we make that distinction, because especially when it gets to these admonitions, some of them sound very familiar and similar to what Paul might say. In fact, for that reason, there are some people who say that Hebrews 13 is the biggest evidence that Paul wrote the book. And, of course, we dealt with authorship 25 weeks ago. But they say that because some of the same behavioral admonitions sound like Paul. And so we'll deal with that as we go through some of these and how they do differ and how they're unique to the Hebrews. But also keep your spiritual ears open to realize how it can also affect us, because all Scripture is profitable. So let's deal with this. We ended in Hebrews 12 last week with God being a consuming fire. And so on the back of your outline last week was some 12 or 15 different places in the Bible where God literally consumed with his fire. And 2 Thessalonians 1, where Paul talks about Lord Jesus Christ coming back in flaming fire and vengeance. And so it's a quite literal explanation and description of God that he is a consuming fire. In fact, the nature of hell, no doubt, is lit by God's glory in response to sinful humanity and angels and the devil that have rejected him. And that's what ignites the flames of hell. So all of this, it goes into that study of God being a consuming fire. The context of the author saying this to this remnant is that they're going through a tribulation, a fiery trial on the earth of judgment that they need to be able to endure. And without understanding the dispensational context that they're in, they may confuse what's happening then as some sort of oppression from God, or rather they would betray God or forsake him or give him up, thinking that he's not for them or with them anymore. Rather, Hebrews 12 taught that he's actually just chastening to purify them. And Hebrews 12 warns them in verse 28 that they are receiving a kingdom, and since they're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because God's a consuming fire. And so as long as they stay under the umbrella of this covenant, as long as they stay under the protection of this new covenant to Israel, they will not be consumed, and they will stand, and they'll live in that kingdom which cannot be moved. But as soon as they step out from underneath that umbrella of protection, you've heard preachers talk about the hedge of protection and things. It's exactly right doctrine for the Hebrews, wrong doctrine for you. You see, but this is right doctrine for the Hebrews. And so the warning there is of the consuming fire, the reverence and godly fear and service. And so it's in this vein, we go right into chapter 13, let brotherly love continue, which is the first admonition in chapter 13. However, I see this as just a continuation of the previous chapter. In fact, it's interesting, as I was studying through this, and you can do your own study and be persuaded in your mind about it, I thought I saw somewhat of a parallel to Israel's Ten Commandments in here, where it wasn't the first commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? And there's one Lord, and I am the Lord, and there's none else. Well, that's what Hebrews was exhorted to remember in Hebrews 12. God's a consuming fire. Make sure you fear God. Make sure you follow him. And then in chapter 13, what's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Well, let brotherly love continue, and so on and so forth. And so it's interesting. This is the tone of chapter 13. It's a list of these rules, these commandments for remnant Israel, whereby if they forget these things and forget to do these things, or not do the things appropriately, they will be under that consuming fire. They will face the judgment. And so these are not, in that way, like how Paul admonishes. When he teaches you're saved by grace, and it's not your works, and you have this eternal position in Christ, and he admonishes you to do work because that's who you are. And, of course, he's really strict on that and says, you know, God hates sin and you shouldn't sin and there's a reason for this. But in Hebrews 13, if they fail in these areas, they will not enter into the kingdom they've been promised if they do not serve God acceptably. Okay. In contrast, if you don't serve God acceptably, then you face shame, 2 Timothy 2:15. You face some vain and unprofitable work. You know, but you will still be saved by God's grace in this dispensation. So, very different doctrinal context. Let brotherly love continue. The key word, I think, in the sentence here is continue. Because the audience is facing a question of now that their ministry in Jerusalem is over. They've been scattered out, remember. Now that Israel itself, Jerusalem and the rulers there, have rejected the ministry of Jesus Christ. What ought they to do? And now they know Jesus Christ is the king, and they have these 12 apostles that were set up as rulers and judges of the 12 tribes, and they got this whole other organization. Remember, we studied that back in Acts, how Jesus Christ set up the 12 apostles for this. Then what ought they to do? They have no temple. They have no means of offering sacrifices. That means they can't do the law. Hebrews 7 even says there's a change in the law. Hebrews 7 says there's a change in the priesthood. Hebrews 7 says Christ is their priest up in heaven. So what is there on earth to do? And see, so you see the confusion here of what needs to remain and what goes away and what needs to be replaced with. So Hebrews is a book of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Okay, not from Israel to the church, the body of Christ, but from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And so the question is, what should continue? Well, here, the answer is cleared up, that brotherly love does not cease. Okay? It continues. And this is how they were to know whether or not they were true disciples of Jesus Christ at all, was if they continued in brotherly love. John 13:34 says, a new commandment, this is red letters here, and this is Jesus speaking, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So see, the knowledge of whether or not you are a disciple of Christ, according to John 13, is if you love others. And this is why, if someone perceives you're not behaving in a loving manner, they say things like, a Christian doesn't do that. Because they think John 13 is how they know they're a Christian. You'll know them by their fruit, you'll know them by their love. Right? Rather, in this dispensation, you know a saved person by whether they're trusting Christ on the cross or not. You know, what are they trusting? What is their faith in? You know, how do they receive salvation? So notice the dispensational difference here. In John 15, he says it again in verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do they know if they're loving the brother? How do they know if they're loving God? They keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. And that's what Hebrews is about. Remember Hebrews 1:1? He has spoken to us in these last days through his son, and we need to heed what his son said. You see, so we need to obey and follow after what Christ said. And so, you know, Jesus gave them commandments. Jesus made those Old Testament commandments. He said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. Remember that in Matthew 5? So Jesus gave them instructions, and Hebrews is exhorting them to continue in those things. So in Hebrews 13, it's this conclusion of what it's been trying to prove. And it's a repetition, it's a repeat of Jesus' earthly ministry, of what Jesus taught them. It's not new information, mystery kept secret, like Paul teaches. It's a repeat, a reiteration of it. It's also interesting here how that the language sounds very familiar to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and also 1 John. Okay? But before we get to 1 John, look what John 15 says, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay? And that's the greater love that man needs to have. That's the love they're called to have, to lay down their life for their friends. And that's a situation they find themselves in the tribulation. Okay? Now, when you talk about love in your English Bible, I know a lot of Greek scholars and pastors who pretend to be Greek scholars will tell you, well, there's different types of Greek words for love and this sort of thing. No need to worry about that. The English language deals with the word love just fine, and Hebrews 13:1 is one place that shows you that. And if you've ever heard the teaching of the two Greek words or more on love, of agape and phileo is a brother love, and agape is some other kind of love, you know, they really try to strain at that gnat, and there really isn't nothing there. In the English Bible, it tells you what kind of love it is in Hebrews 13:1, doesn't it? Brotherly love, you see that? And that's exactly what it is. You don't need to know a bit of Greek to understand that. Okay. John 15 says, greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. And the same love that Hebrews 13 says to have, that brotherly love, will require them to lay down their life for their friends. And so is there really a practical difference between John 15 and Hebrews 13? No. The love they're called to have to the brother is to give and support and provide and help and supply and even to the point of death. Right? That's the love Christ showed to them. The love they're supposed to show to one another. And that's how they'll know that they're Christ's disciples. Okay, and you can turn to 1 John and see there where the whole book of 1 John details love. It's a love book. But the reason why it details love is because that's how you knew the remnant of Israel was by their love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see that? So what's brotherly love? Love of the brethren. It's that you lay down your life for them. See? John 15. That's no greater love man can have than he that gives his life for his friends. Verse 17 says, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Right? So 1 John really makes it clear and practical what it looks like to have that love. Love in 1 John is something that when you read 1 John, you know you don't live up to. Right? Now, we know what love looks like by reading 1 John, but we know we don't live up to it. And that's because 1 John's not writing under the dispensation of grace. He's writing to these spirit-filled people in the remnant. Okay? So, the first admonition, let brotherly love continue. And we see how that's connected to Jesus' ministry and to the remnant epistle of 1 John. Verse number 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels, unawares. So entertaining angels, wasn't that the song of, the Newsboys or something like that? Entertaining angels, but it's talking about here entertaining strangers, and the reason why they need to entertain strangers is because they could be angels, and why would that be of importance at all? People quote this verse a lot to talk about how angels are among us, and angels are walking around. You never know when you're going to bump into one, and they'll go around doing acts of kindness and goodness and help you. And that's not what the verse is talking about. Okay, why are angels brought up in the context of Israel in the remnant and tribulation? And the answer is because angels have a responsibility during their tribulation, just like angels helped Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness, and as they were conquering their enemies, provide physically for them. Angels will once again have a responsibility for these Hebrews. Okay? But this entertaining of strangers here, be not forgetful. Don't forget to entertain strangers. Why is this something that they should not forget to do? Well, it was in the law. In Deuteronomy 10, 18, and 19, the law said that you should love the stranger as he's your own family when the stranger comes into your town or comes into your house. And that was the law, Deuteronomy 10. So this is something that goes all the way back to Moses. You read also in James chapter 1, if you turn the page, James 1:27, that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so this kindness towards others, whether it be brotherly love or strangers, okay, this was something that defines pure religion. Which again, red flag should be going off because in this dispensation of grace, we're not under a religion, which is something you perform in order to please God. Rather, we're under grace, and there's nothing we do in order to earn blessings from God. We have all spiritual blessings from Him, you see. And so they're here being taught the law, just like Jesus taught the law, and they should not forget it, is what He's saying. And again, He's not putting them back under the Old Testament law. This is a change in the law that they'll have to perform, okay? But who did entertain angels? Because verse 2 says, thereby some have entertained angels, unawares. And so is this just kind of like you know, some of you may have bumped into an angel. Or is he actually speaking about someone in particular? And if you recall back in Hebrews 11, when the author goes through all of those ancestors in Israel, there were people in that list who did entertain angels as strangers, not aware that they were angels. Can you name a couple? Abraham and Lot being the most popular examples. Okay. Remember when Abraham in Genesis 18 was just living in his tent, and here come three men walking up. We learn in that chapter that one is the Lord, and eventually the other two walk down to Sodom, which Genesis 19, the next chapter, says they're angels. But they were men, as Genesis 18 describes. They looked like it describes them as men. Which tells us one thing, that angels in your Bible appear as men. Okay, angels are not females ever in the Scripture. They don't appear that way. This is why Jesus says they're not given in marriage, because there's no female angels. Male and female is a human construct with those different genders like that. So there's not female angels. Neither do angels have big stork wings or are little chubby babies with diapers with no, you know, safety pins, and they're falling off and kind of wasn't for that callop on their leg, that, you know, the whole thing would be gone. You know, that's not what an angel looks like. Okay? An angel looks like a man, and throughout the Scripture, from one side to another, they're presented as a man. Revelation 21:17, when John is going around with this angel, the angel's guiding him around, showing him these visions on heaven and earth, the angel tells him to measure this building. And he measures it, and it says it's the measure of a man. And then John writes, that is of an angel. And so he equates the cubit of a man with a cubit of an angel. They're like the same, is what he's saying. Okay? It appears as a man. And so angels look like that. This is why they could possibly entertain them unaware. Because they don't look strange, they look like other men, unawares, you see. But Abraham entertained the strangers. Sarah and Abraham cooked a meal for them and ate with them. Okay, when Lot was in Sodom, which at the time was before it was judged, those two angels walked down to Sodom and Lot invited them into his house, entertained him. And why did he do that? Because this was Hebrew, not only custom, but later it would be Hebrew law. And it would be something where they were supposed to entertain strangers, just any stranger, not just because they were angels, and entertain them. Now, who did not entertain, show hospitality to the angels in Sodom? The people outside in Sodom, they were knocking on the door, trying to get them to come out and, you know, abuse them, this sort of thing. And so, see, they were the opposite of that. Okay? And what was the result of that encounter? Why did the angels even go to Sodom? They were looking for godly men, remember? Remember that discussion that Abram had with the Lord? And he said, if you find 50 men, you know, I'll save the city. A little lower. Or 10 men, you know. And so they go down there looking for these godly men. Lot entertains them, and Lot gets saved thereby. You understand? If Lot was among those who did not entertain the angels, he would not have been saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angels have a work to do before God's judgment occurs, and sometimes in the Bible, they actually contribute to God's judgment on the earth. They're the tools of that. Okay. So when the Hebrews are living during a time of God's judgment, there's going to be angelic activity. And those angels will not only protect, but they will judge others and discern who's who. And one way is you walk up to them and see whether the guy shows you love or not. And if he shows you love and hospitality, then this is a disciple of Christ. And if he doesn't, judgment comes on him. And Revelation, all through the book, talks about angels. And some angels fly around, other angels are around, and they're doing the activity there in Revelation. Okay? And so for this group, it says you need to entertain angels. In Revelation 14, verse 6, for example, I'll just read it to you here. It says that John sees another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Now that would be something he'd be aware that it was an angel, when the angels are flying around. But here the angel's flying in heaven, but he's preaching something. He says he has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Notice the angelic activity preceding the judgment of God. Okay? And the earth and the sea and the fountains of the waters. And so here you have the angel preaching an everlasting gospel. The gospel has to do with keeping commandments. Down in Revelation 14:12, it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so those people are preserved because they hear the angel, right? They heed the angel. Now, in contrast to the dispensational context of Hebrews 13 is Paul. When he writes in Galatians 1, though I or an angel preach any other gospel, don't listen to him. Right? So Paul warns against the preaching of angels. Paul nowhere in his epistle says angels are here to help us in the church. In fact, we are called the evangelists, and we are called the ambassadors, which are the messengers from God, to the world. Okay? But in Israel's context, the angels will then be from God helping the nation of Israel on the earth. Okay? So they're told to entertain them. Paul says, don't worry about it. Paul says, you listen to the gospel of grace that I wrote about, that's what you heed. You see? And so if you walk out tonight, you see an angel flying around, and he's preaching some other gospel, you go, I'm a Pauline Christian, I'm following Paul's gospel. You understand the faith that requires? To see an angel, and have a vision at night, and say, an angel of God told me this and so, but you go, but I'm not going to believe it because I understand the Bible and what God's doing now. You see, it requires our understanding of the Scripture to know what God is doing, because otherwise it's easy to be deceived by spiritual beings that claim that he's doing something else, okay, or fresh revelations or what have you. And so you see the entertaining angels here has a real practical application for this remnant group, and it is contrary doctrinally to what we ought to do. Now, is it wrong to teach we should be hospitable to people, entertain people? No, we should be hospitable. And it's one of the qualifications of a bishop. You know, you ought to be kind to others. But angels are specifically helping Israel. Okay? All right, let's move on from there. Verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So you see, I was just jumping from topic to topic here. He's just kind of listing these instructions, these rules, all right, these commandments. So remember them. Last verse, it was be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Now it's remember them that are in bonds. What happens if they forget to do something or they fail to remember something? Okay? What happens? Well, it says that they will not enter in. Do you feel the pressure with that? You know, in this dispensation of grace, you don't have to recall everything. You know the gospel and you're saved. You trust the gospel and you're saved. And you grow in God's grace. But we have a book because we can't remember everything. Right? We have a book. But for them, they're told to remember. And what helps them remember? The Holy Spirit. And John, Jesus said, I'll give you the Comforter who will bring to remembrance all the things that I've said unto you. Right? So if they have the Holy Spirit, he helps them remember supernaturally. But anyway, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So remember James chapter 1, verse 27, where James writes, true religion, pure religion, is helping the fatherless and the widows. And this has to do with this a little bit. But also, notice that these people are in prison and they're suffering affliction. Okay? If we could sum up Hebrews 13:3 and what it's really trying to communicate here, it's the same thing as the second commandment. You love God, the consuming fire, the God who provides all things for you, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught that. Love your neighbor as thyself. Same thing. Remember them that are in bonds as if you were bound with them. Right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Remember them which suffer adversity as being yourself in the body subject to adversity. So love your neighbor as yourself. What's that? Your physical body. Yeah, I was about to clarify that because I know that question comes up. The question is this the body of Christ? Yeah. Well, and it's not. And the primary reason is because it's not been mentioned in the book yet heretofore. So it doesn't make sense to talk about the body of Christ, which the Hebrew audience hasn't even heard about. He hasn't talked about the whole book here. So it's not the body of Christ, but it has to do with the physical body because these people are suffering adversity, affliction in their flesh, you see, in their body. And since you are also in your flesh, in your body, you know what it's like and you would care if you suffered affliction. He says, remember those who are suffering affliction and adversity as you yourselves are in a body. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a hard thing to do, I understand. But that's the instruction. That's all it is. But you see the similarity there to the law teaching. Okay? And so it's very clear what that happens. Now, we covered the body part there. This is not the mystery body of the church. But this is something that Jesus promised would happen. Look at Luke chapter 21. Remember in Jesus' ministry, he promised, these people are in prison. These people are suffering personal affliction. Right? And nobody here tonight is suffering that. Now, we could say, remember those Christians across the world, like the Voice of the Martyrs, you know, and there are Christians tonight in jail, and there are Christians tonight suffering physical affliction. And yeah, we can take that spiritual application and say, we need to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering affliction. Okay? But here is talking about this whole remnant group being in a time of tribulation that the world's never seen before. In Luke 21, Jesus prophesies of this in verse 12 when he says, before all these, and talking about before the signs of the time, before the end comes. So during the time before the return of the Lord, before the end, this is the great tribulation. There will be earthquakes and famines in verse 11, and fearful sights and great signs that shall be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. Ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish, in your patience possess ye your souls. You see, their souls, salvation, is tied to their patient endurance through their being imprisoned and suffering and betrayed from family, right? And why are they betrayed by family? Because during that time, they could not buy or sell without the mark. And if you're faithful to the Lord, you don't take the mark. And who sells you out? Your friends, your family, your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors. And Hebrews says, let brotherly love continue, entertain strangers, even though that's a scary thing during that time, right? Maybe I shouldn't do that because this is a time of tribulation, right? No, he says, no, you do that. That's how they know you're a disciple of Christ. What if I die? Well, so did Christ. You see, this is what they'll have to face during this time. So Jesus promised they would be bound and afflicted. And look at Matthew 20:25. Lest we forget what Jesus taught. And, you know, we who rightly divine are experts at Paul's epistles. At least you ought to be. You ought to be familiar with what Paul writes. But you also should be very familiar with what Jesus' earthly ministry was about, what the prophets say. And in fact, there's an advantage you have when you do rightly divide to understand them better. And these passages in Matthew 24 and 25 is a good example, because your Christian who fails to rightly divide, who reads the red letters, they cover these passages quite a bit. Unfortunately, some of them to their own damnation, because they qualify these verses as the gospel that saves them. And it's not. Okay? But Matthew 24, verse 9, for example, says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another. This is the context of Hebrews. What Jesus promises, that they'll betray you and throw you in prison and afflict you, and that when that happens, many of you, the believers here in Matthew 24, will be offended. And when they're offended, they're going to betray the Lord and the Lord's disciples, you see. So Jesus says this is going to happen. And this is what's happening in Hebrews. Hebrews is exhorting them not to betray the Lord, right? To, even though you're going to suffer persecution, to heed the Lord, Him being the Lord after all. Okay. But look at Matthew 24. It goes on to talk about false prophets. And if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Matthew 24:13, which is what Hebrews is about. The gospel of the kingdom in verse 14, which is what Hebrews is about. It goes on to explain the great tribulation. And down at the end of chapter 24, it talks about the hour in which Christ comes and how they need to watch thereto. Be ready and watch for that hour, because you don't know what hour He's going to come. And the Lord needs to find you doing the right thing when He comes. Down in verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Blessed is that servant, verse 46, whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. He shall make him ruler of all his goods. So they need to be ready and prepared, and thus the parable of the virgins. Now I know I'm quickly covering a lot of passages here, but you know the parable of the virgins, how some had the oil in their lamps and the others didn't have the oil. And so the principle is that they were ready. They were prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And that's what he's teaching here. You need to be ready. You can't slack off and say, well, it may be sometime in the future and we're okay, we got time. Because if the Lord comes back, when he's going to come back at a time they don't know, you know, catch them not, they will not enter into the kingdom. Matthew 24, down in verse 49, says that in verse 48, if they say in their heart, if they have an evil heart saying, my Lord delays his coming. Verse 49, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. So they forsake the Hebrew remnant instead for a little bit of pleasure, saying, until the Lord comes, we'll just get a little bit here. We'll just buy and sell, and we'll just get a little comfort. Then we'll come back to the Hebrew remnant, you know. But verse 50 says, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The consequence of not being ready in Matthew 24 is hell. You understand? This is salvation. The consequence is not burning up of your rewards. The consequence here is you don't get in the kingdom, and you're where the teeth are gnashed. Okay, Matthew 25 is even more clear. After talking about the parable of the virgins, if we drop down to verse 34, there's this judgment of the nations when the Lord comes back. And the King, Jesus Christ, says unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's the earthly kingdom. That's not the mystery. The mystery was kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now verse 35, for I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Remember entertaining strangers? Right? Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came into me. Remember those that are in bonds? Hebrews 13. Why? Because your eternal life depends on it, Hebrews 13. Because in verse 38, when they respond, when did we see thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when did we see you sick or in prison? And the king answers, and I don't know how many times you all heard this. This is a very common preaching lesson in traditional churches. But the king answers and says, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Right? And who are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ? The believing remnant of Israel. The believers. So during the tribulation, that time of judgment, if they bless the believing remnant of Israel, then they're going to be blessed. If they curse them and betray them, they're going to be cursed. That goes back to Genesis 12, right? And Jesus, the King of the believers, the Lord of the Hebrew audience, the book of Hebrews, says to the audience, remember those who are in bonds. You know, entertain strangers, because when you do that, you're doing it to me, is what he says. Okay? But he says to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Prepare for the devil and his angels. So the consequence of those who don't entertain the strangers, don't remember those in prison and affliction, get to be with the devil and his angels for eternity. Right? Again, I'm trying to separate here the idea that Hebrews is just like the church and how they're all saved people. They're just going to not get some rewards. Well, actually, Matthew 25 says contrary. Okay? Because they ask the same question. When did we see you a stranger? When did we see you naked? And the Lord said, when you saw my brethren like that. Okay, because the Lord comes back and he identifies that Hebrew remnant. Verse 46 says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Hebrews 13 is a salvation issue. And this is why doctrinally it does not apply to you. Your eternal life and salvation does not depend upon how you treat the least of these. Ought you give water to the thirsty? Ought you give food to the hungry? Yeah. He ordained us to do good works. Does your eternal life depend upon it in this dispensation of grace? And the answer is no. Because in this dispensation, God is showing forth all grace to sinners, whereby he saves us freely, without any condition, obligation, for us to do some work. Okay? But it's from Matthew 24 and 25 where people get the idea that, you know, someone emailed me a couple weeks ago, and salvation's free, but it costs you everything. You know, well, that's what Matthew 25 teaches, right? Because if they don't endure, then they're not saved, right? So we're in Hebrews 13. This is the idea of remembering those that are in bonds, remembering those that suffer adversity, as ye yourselves are in the body also. Do unto others as you had them do unto you. Okay. Verse 4. Let's move on here. We got finished the outline. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Again, notice here the contrast between that which is right and the judgment if you don't do what's right. This is all Hebrew remnant tribulation covenant principle with Israel, okay? Revelation 21:7-8 talks about the liars and the adulterers and all these people, the idolaters. They're all going to be judged unto death in Revelation 21:7-8. That's the second death. So again, praise God, we're not that judgment. Praise God, we're saved by God's grace in the body of Christ. But Hebrews 13, verse 4, talking here about marriage. Why does this show up here, seemingly out of nowhere? I mean, Hebrews doesn't deal with marriage anywhere else. In fact, nowhere in the Bible is there one book that just deals with the doctrine of marriage. But it's throughout the Scripture that marriage is taught of God as a way for humanity to live. Okay? For procreation, for a way of structure in society, as a means to communicate God's grace and love and order and responsibility. This is what marriage, the institution, was designed to do. And for these people, this remnant of Israel, who were scattered out of Jerusalem once again, remember before, they did not know what it meant. They didn't know how to put it together. And they were living among the Gentiles now. You know, now that we're not in the temple, we're no longer like those Jews over there. Does this mean we give up Judaism entirely? You see, marriage is a biblical, Hebrew, Jewish doctrine. Of course, as Christians, we take the Scripture as well, so we've learned this principle of marriage as well. It goes all the way back to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2. And God made male and female, and He gave them both dominion over the earth, and He made the two one, and thus marriage, and thus God's institution of marriage, which is His order for humanity, okay? For the reproduction and procreation of the world, but also as the principle of understanding the responsibility that people had over children, per se. I mean, you're going to procreate a child, well, who's responsible for this new being here? The parents. There's a mother and a father that made them in marriage, you see. And when there is not the idea of marriage, there's not an institution, and you just have babies being made out of wedlock, then suddenly there's societal chaos, and this is the teaching of marriage from the Scripture. Okay? Yeah, sure. You know, people don't understand the biblical idea of it. This is why the controversy about marriage in our culture the last 20 or 30 years has been kind of off the mark, because it's being had in an unsaved culture who've already denied the Bible. Well, there's no basis upon which to have marriage in a culture that denies the Bible. It's only among those who believe God and believe the Bible that understand the value and the importance and the necessity of marriage. And so you see, the marriage controversies in our culture is a consequence of Bible unbelief, of unsaved people, which means the church hasn't been doing its job, you see. And so this is the problem, but I'm getting a little out of the context here. This is just the spiritual teaching on marriage that we can benefit from. But there were people in this time, in this Hebrew remnant, teaching false ideas about marriage. In fact, some could say perhaps they thought or justified themselves by quoting Jesus himself. Didn't Jesus say that they're not given in marriage? He says that those in the resurrection, the children of the resurrection, are not given in marriage. They're like the angels. Okay. In Luke chapter 12, verse 52. When Jesus came, didn't he say, I come to cause division? Now, I'm not trying to teach a false teaching here. I'm just showing you how people can twist the Scriptures, and then they're wrong to do so. In Luke chapter 12, verse 51 rather. Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother. Jesus is talking here about a division in families. Right? Did Jesus come to destroy marriage? Did he come and say, now that I'm here, we don't need marriage anymore? You know, look at Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, 35. Like I said, you can really teach a lot pastorally from these passages in Hebrews. And those preachings, spiritual applications, may be needed. But doctrinally, Hebrews 13 is speaking to the Hebrew audience here. In Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus said, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, if that's a verse that I plucked right out of the context, like I just did, and just read that verse alone to you, and put that on a banner, and would you say Jesus is teaching that if you're worthy of the kingdom, you don't get married? That's what it sounds like. Or we throw marriage out, right? You see the idea here. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, nor the children of God, being the children of resurrection. So my point just here being, there are people that Peter acknowledges, and I don't pull this out of a hat, Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter 2 that there were those influencing the remnant of Israel with false teaching about marriage and other things, one of them being not being subject to rulers, another thing following after your heart's desire and covetousness. And Peter and Hebrews and James and Jude all warn against following those wrong teachings. And that's why Hebrews 13, 4 is talking about this. Okay, 2 Peter 2, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. You see what it says there? You deny the Lord, you get judged. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The idea there is by following their false teachings, people speak evil of the truth. Okay? Because their behavior, their lifestyle, their love, their following the commandments of the Lord is what their ministry was to others, that they were Jesus' disciples. Okay? You read down through chapter 2, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter here is a warning against these false teachings. It even brings up Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now that God was just and knew how to separate Noah and Lot from the ungodly and the wicked. And so in the same way in the tribulation, God knows how to separate the wheat and the chaff. Okay, he knows how to do that. And if you look down in verse 12 and 13, these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the day. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So they're with the remnant, but they go ahead and commit all these corruptions, it says, because they're teaching wrong things. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Okay, and you can go back there and study Balaam. And I don't know how many times this is that the author of Hebrews has been connected to Numbers, but over and over again, Numbers, a book about the wilderness wanderings of Israel, is talking about the same things the book of Hebrews is. Okay, but Balaam back there, remember how God wanted Balaam to bless Israel as they were going to the promised land, but instead he was paid to curse them, and he thought, well, nothing harm getting some money, right? So he got the money, and he was going to curse them, but instead God made it so that he couldn't curse them. What came out of his mouth was blessing. Remember that? And, of course, the donkey spoke up and, you know, reprimanded him and this sort of thing, so all that behavior back there. And he's saying this is the same thing these guys are doing. Balaam didn't necessarily have anything against Israel. He was just paid to curse them. So it's just, hey, it's just a job. Just earn a living, right? In the same way, these people in the tribulation have a choice to make. I'm just trying to live my life. I'm just trying to, you know, provide for my family. Instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, provide what they need. And they sell out, literally. They take and buy and sell and forsake the Lord. And in so doing, they follow after these evil practices, worshiping false gods, idolaters. You take the mark of the beast, right? Following wrong practices, denying the doctrines of marriage and those things that are honorable, following after things that defile, and saying, oh, it doesn't matter. They defile now, but, you know, I'll get back in. It's all right. That doesn't happen. We've already seen that in Matthew 25. We've already seen that in Hebrews 13. Same thing here with 2 Peter 2. Okay. In verse 17, these are wells without water. They're clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. These people are cursed. Okay. But Peter warns against that. And so, you can read on through the rest of the chapter there to deal more about it, but it says in verse 21, it's better they had never even heard it the first time. These people heard the truth, they fell away from it, he says it's better they never heard it. So it's going to be worse for them. So back in Hebrews 13, Peter warns against these false teachers who are teaching, as Jude says, they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Okay? And Jude says that's wrong. Jude says the same thing 2 Peter does. You can compare that. We don't have time tonight to do that. We did a verse by verse on Peter. You can study that back on the online page for Peter. But in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all. He is upholding here the law of marriage, the sanctity of marriage, okay, the honorableness of it, the way that marriage communicates God's grace, love, His faithfulness, as till death do they part, the order that God has for husband and wife, for children, the responsibility and culture and society that we have. This is all wrapped up in the doctrine of marriage. And that's why he says marriage is honorable. Okay? And the bed undefiled. And so lest there were those who thought, well, we shouldn't marry anymore. Right? He says, go ahead, marry. It's undefiled. The marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. These are people that forsake the principle of marriage. What's wrong with fornication? What's wrong with relations outside of the marriage institution? It's a symptom of rebellion. It's a symptom of faithlessness. It's not a picture of God's love and grace. It's a picture of something else. You see? And God would have humanity from Genesis to Revelation follow the principle of marriage. Okay? Move on to verse 16, or verse 5 rather. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So we saw covetousness as one of the false problems with 2 Peter 2 and those teachers. They were teaching to pursue your heart, covetous, right? Desiring something you don't have. The grass is greener on the other side. And the grass was quite literally greener on the other side because the other side was buying and selling and had prosperity, and the remnant was being persecuted because they didn't have the mark of the beast. They didn't have access to that wealth. They sold all they had. They were poor. They were in prison, you see. And so the exhortation here is, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. By the way, if I can back up for a second, just in the context of this contentment, this conversation, this is exactly why Peter writes in 1 Peter 3 about the wives and the husbands there in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, Peter exhorts them that if you have an unbelieving spouse, and he exhorts the wives how to deal with that, you know, and how to stay together, and you know, how to exhort the husband if you have an unbelieving spouse, 1 Peter 3. Because the question is here, you know, well, if I'm in the remnant of Israel and my spouse isn't, what do I do? Right? Paul had the same question. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 7? He dealt with the believer-unbeliever issue. Well, what if my spouse is an unbeliever or a Jew or something like this, you know, and a Gentile and a Jew? Well, Paul says God's called us to peace. Marriage is honorable in all, is the response. You see, my spouse is an unbeliever. Don't matter. Marriage itself is what's honorable. God's institution of marriage is what needs to be preserved. You see? And thus, the contentment and the conversation without covetousness in verse 5. Be content with such things as you have. And people say, well, that sounds like Paul. 1 Timothy 6, Paul spends the whole chapter talking about contentment. Right? So, it's the same admonition here, to be content. This is actually something that we find throughout the Scripture, to be content and not covetous. In fact, that was one of the commandments. Remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. Okay, that again, quoting commandment here. Just like as Paul would do to be content, godliness with contentment is great gain, as Paul says. But what we have uniquely here is something that Paul doesn't say, which is a promise unique to Israel. He says, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, can we take a spiritual application here and say, God is always watching, and Christ dwells in us, and, you know, the Holy Spirit is in us with the temple of God, and so in this way, God is always with us? Yeah, we could, okay? But that's not what he's quoting here in Hebrews 13. What he's quoting here is a promise given to Israel that God wouldn't forsake them, and especially on the earth. Because they're facing physical affliction. He says, God won't forsake you. Okay? You can go back into the Old Testament. You can read in Proverbs 24, verse 1, how they should not envy evildoers. Proverbs 24, don't envy evildoers. Don't be jealous of the sinners. Right? And David wrote about that, and Solomon wrote about that. But it has direct application to this remnant group, because as they're in the tribulation, the grass is greener, and they have a position to envy those sinners. And that's the attraction, the allure. You know, that comfort, that immediate relief from the persecution. And so the exhortation is, don't covet, be content, because if you're not content, I mean, quite literally, if you're not content in that dispensational context, and you do pursue the other thing, you're going to lose the reward. You're going to lose the kingdom. You're going to lose salvation. You're going to lose all of that. Okay? Sure. Endure to the end to be saved. Yep. Endure through what? Something that you need to be content over, because otherwise you will. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. David writes about this a lot, and of course David writes about the future tribulation a lot. The Psalms, contrary to what people think, are not simply daily devotionals. They don't simply make up your hymnal. The Psalms is divided into five different books, and there are portions of the Psalms, major portions of the Psalms, that deal with future prophecy. Okay, there's many messianic psalms that dealt with prophecy future from when David wrote them, but many more dealing with the kingdom come and the tribulation. Psalm 23 is one such psalm, dealing with the tribulation. Psalm 37 is another. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass, and wither as the green herb. How's that for a Sunday morning hymn? Put that in your book and sing it, you know. And our enemies will be cut down like the grass, and they'll wither as the green herb. Yeah. I mean, there's lots of psalms like that. In fact, it was a few years back when President Obama became president, there was some Christian that got on CNN for his wackiness, and he was praying a psalm. It happened to be imprecatory. The imprecatory psalms are psalms of praying for the destruction of their enemies. And he was praying for the destruction of the Democratic campaign, or I don't know what it was, but he made TV doing this, and I just thought, oh, facepalm, you know. What's this guy doing? It's making the whole Christianity look bad because he's not rightly dividing the Scripture and taking a psalm out of its dispensational context. Right? But this is a comfort for those going through the tribulation on the earth, where the Hebrews are the believing remnant and their enemies have a better time of it. And it says here, they'll be soon cut down as grass. Now, what does Peter and Isaiah tell us about the grass? Well, men are like grass, right? But what lasts forever? The word of the Lord, the word of God. What Jesus told them will last forever. Jesus said, my words last forever. Heed Jesus' words. Okay, Psalm 37, verse 2. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. This is an Israel's promise. This is for the Hebrew remnant in the book of Hebrews. But you see the same admonition there? Don't envy the sinners. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Don't be covetous. Be content with what you have. For soon they'll be cut down. Right? You can go to Psalm 73, and I have the whole chapter there because I wanted to read the whole thing, but we don't have enough time for that. But read Psalm 73 and deal with how David speaks about the enemies around him and how they have it good, and he's just kind of weeping like, why do they have it so good? And why do I have it so bad? You know, but then he says, I'm going to trust the Lord. And that's what the Hebrews need to hear. And that's why Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6 quotes Psalms 56 and quotes Psalm 37. When it says that the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that God will never leave me or forsake me. All throughout Israel's Old Testament, God made this promise to them. To Jacob, which was literally Israel. His name was Israel. Genesis 28:15, God told Jacob, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'll bring you back into the land. Okay. In Deuteronomy 31:6-8, God told Moses to tell Israel, I will not leave you or forsake you. I will keep my promises to you. Okay. In Joshua 1 verse 5, when Moses died, Joshua took over. God said to Joshua, just like Moses, he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. Okay. When David was king, he told his son Solomon that God will not leave you or forsake you. When Israel wrongfully wanted to have a king like the other Gentile nations, because they didn't trust God to be their ruler, Samuel tried to comfort them saying, don't worry, even though you've done this wrong, God's not going to leave you or forsake you. Why? Because God made a promise with Israel. Right? What's Hebrews about? The promise he made with Israel. So can people walk out of the promise? Yeah, they can walk away and not get it, but God will keep up his end of the bargain. You see? So as long as they stay faithful, they don't covet and turn away, they don't take the mark of the beast, they don't give up on it, they're going to get the promise God is going to provide for them. So don't be covetous, be content with such things as you have, for God said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus himself, Matthew 28:20, said, I will always be with thee. I will be with thee always. He didn't say, I will be with you physically always, at all times. He says, I will be with you always. In every way, I'm with you. I'm going to come with the kingdom, is what he was saying. Okay? And so, you have that teaching in Israel's Old Testament. Hebrews 13, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So now we have the teaching of rulers over these people. Rulers. Look down at verse 17. There's three times in this chapter rulers are brought up. Verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And the way this is taught often is that pastors are your rulers, and so you should obey me, because I have a spiritual authority ordained of God, called of God to be over you as a shepherd of your soul, as a keeper of the flock, as an under-shepherd, as some teach it. And so thus I have a spiritual authority. You can't cross me because I'm God's anointed, as the apostolics teach. We covered that on Sunday a bit, right? And all this comes from verses like this in Hebrews 13. Exactly right for the Hebrew remnant who are Israel under a covenant. Wrong for the body of Christ. They were a nation of priests. Weren't the 12 apostles given thrones of judgment over the 12 tribes? Matthew 19:28. Right? Question. Who judges you in the body of Christ? Is there a special apostle that has a throne over you? Is there any other member in the body of Christ that is set up in a position to judge you? 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, no. Paul says, I'm not judged of you or any man. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ is who judges me. Okay? You're not judged of any man. Jesus Christ is your head. 1 Timothy 2, there's one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. They, the rulers, watch for your souls, as they that must give account. They give account for your soul. Wow. That's some responsibility, I think. Okay. But Romans 14, Paul says that you give account of yourself to the Lord. Of yourself. And so, we're accountable to the Lord directly. That's the dispensation of grace teaching. That's the Pauline teaching. But in the Hebrew dispensational context, there are apostles. In Acts 4, the 12 apostles, I mean, that have the spiritual authority over them. Who was given the keys to bind and loose? Peter. Right? So, does Peter have authority over the rest? Yes. Is there a church that teaches that? Yeah. Are they wrong? Today. Not for then. So, Peter had the keys, right? Peter had spiritual... I've done a lot of trick questions lately, Jim. On Sunday I did that too. Yeah. So, the Roman Catholics are right that Peter had the authority of the kingdom. It's just the kingdom's not happening today. So, their problem is right division. Their problem is dispensational, you see. Hebrews 13, there were people in position to judge the remnant of Israel. In Acts 4, when they sold all that they had, where did they take all that they had? They laid it at the apostles' feet. And who distributed to them that had need? The apostles. See, there was an authority there. A spiritual authority, as those that must give account to them. Because unlike the church today, which is scattered throughout history and across the world in different places, the remnant was in one place. And 1 John says they went out of us because they weren't of us. There was one remnant. Right there in Jerusalem. Right? And in Revelation, they're going to be going around like this, you know. When they were scattered... that idea was now up in the air. Because the remnant cannot operate scattered. The church, the body of Christ, we know what that's like, don't we? We can operate scattered around. I mean, in fact, this is our home out here in Swayze, Indiana. You know, we don't go to Jerusalem. But you see, they had an authority, a structure set up for the kingdom in Jerusalem. And that was breaking down. And so they're going, well, now I guess we can do whatever we want, right? And Hebrews is saying, no, obey those that have rule over you. Remember the apostles. Remember who taught you the faith. Keep doing that. Okay. Now, that's going to be harder because now Peter has to write epistles to them. Now John has to write epistles to them. But they say the same thing. Okay. And so, taking Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 and applying them to us has put people under so much spiritual bondage in this dispensation wrongly. In giving authority to certain members of the body, pastors and elders, that does not belong there. Okay. Now, we'll cover in our 1 Timothy verse by verse, there are offices in the church, and there's responsibility in churches and local assemblies, but they have no spiritual authority of the kind Hebrews 13, 17 says, that give account for your souls, or watch over your souls. That's just not one of the things they do. Okay? Sure, yeah. So, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, that talk about obeying the rulers, is, again, once again, a law. Exodus 22, 28 says, don't speak evil of the rulers. Is part of the laws. There's a structure set up in Israel. And what's Peter say and Jude say? These false teachers are speaking evil of dignitaries and speaking evil of the authority. They're rejecting the apostles. Right? The 12 apostles. And Jesus said, if you reject those that I send, you reject me. Right? There was an authority. Okay? And so, Peter deals with that. Hebrews deals with that. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember them which have the rule over you. Don't forget them. Don't neglect them. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Who spoke unto them the word of God? Remember Hebrews 2, way back in chapter 2? It first began with Jesus Christ, then those that heard him. That's how the audience of Hebrews heard the word, is from those that heard Jesus. The apostles gave them the word of God. The 12 apostles is what I mean. Okay? So these rulers here are not just rulers of the world, even though there's a teaching on that too. These are rulers who have faith But it says here, whose faith follow. Follow their faith. Follow their faith unto death. Consider Stephen. Look at Acts chapter 6. I keep bringing Stephen up because he's in the dispensational context of Hebrews. Stephen was part of this group. And Stephen was given authority by the 12 apostles to have authority over other men. In Acts chapter 6, remember he was part of the distribution? Peter and the 12, you know, they said, you know, we want to delegate the responsibility. And they chose those seven men. And Stephen was one of them. He was given authority, given responsibility, given rulership. And it says in verse 8, Acts 6 verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Why did he do that? Why was it Stephen that was pointed out here? Because Peter laid hands on it. The apostles gave him authority and gave him power. And he started doing wonders and miracles because he had this rulership position. He started preaching. And that's when he was arrested, of course. In Acts 7, his defense. And what happened to this man full of faith and power whose faith they ought to follow? He was stoned to death. He was stoned. So Hebrews 13 says, consider the end of their conversation. Remember the rulers that are over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The end of their conversation may have been bondage, affliction, death. Jesus died. And Jesus taught, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Right? Jesus said, they called me Beelzebub. What do you think they're going to call you? Right? Jesus said, they afflict me. What do you think they're going to do to you? He said this over and over again in his ministry. The verses are on your outline there in John 13 and so on. He washed their feet. And Peter said, don't wash my feet. And he says, as I've done to you, you do to others, right? And he says, as they've resisted me, they'll resist you. As they oppose me, they'll oppose you. He says, if I'm your master, if I'm your king, if I'm your Lord, and they do this to me, they're going to do it to you too. Right? So Hebrews 13, when you see all the affliction around you, all the suffering, he says, remember those rulers, remember those that led you and gave you the word, remember their faith, and remember the end of their conversation, which was, we'll suffer unto death. Because the world rejected them, and they're going to reject the Hebrews too. Okay, the Hebrew audience. So that was the end of their faith. So now they're thinking about these rulers, thinking about the end of their faith. Hebrews 13:8 says, now Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because, wow, I mean, now we're talking about the end of their conversation, which, you know, some of them are dead, others are being persecuted, Peter was thrown in prison, you know, James is dead, you know, in Acts chapter 12, you know. So here we have Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. They need to be reminded that Jesus Christ is not just a man, he's God. Verse 8 does not speak to Jesus Christ's humanity, which did change. He was born and, you know, he grew up and he died. It doesn't speak to his ministry, which changed. In his earthly ministry, at one point he was preaching the kingdom, at another point he was going to the cross. Then after he died and rose again, he gave a ministry to Paul, and it was a different ministry. His ministry changed. In heaven, he was above all things, and he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost. His ministry changes. Okay? In the Old Testament, he met with Abraham and had lunch with him. His ministry changes. Okay? But in his deity, Jesus is the Son of God, and God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In that terminology, yesterday, today, and forever, the non-changingness there is something that is applied to God. In Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. In the book of Hebrews here, look at Hebrews 1, verse 12. So at the beginning and the end of this book, it mentions this. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, it was talking about the greatness of Christ above the angels and how he wasn't just an angel, he was higher than the angels. In Hebrews 1, verse 12, it's talking about Jesus here, the Lord, and he quotes Psalms, applying the Psalms to Jesus Christ. And it says, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, the creation, the heaven and the earth, and they shall be changed. So the creation will change, the heavens and earths will change, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Malachi 3:6 says God will not change. He doesn't forget his promises. He's faithful to keep his promises. Okay, the creation changes. The times change. God doesn't. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a declaration that he is God. Okay, Colossians 2:9 says he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, so this is a teaching of his deity here. It's not a teaching of him becoming God or anything like that. He was always God. All right. But how this verse is used out of the context, and this is the point we'll end on tonight, is that people use this verse to try to discount you rightly dividing the Scripture. Because you say there's more than one gospel. You say we preach Jesus according to the revelation of the mystery and not according to prophecy. You say we don't follow Jesus in the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We follow him according to his ministry to Paul. And the retort is Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. But you need to understand what this verse is actually saying. He's God. Remember those that are the rule over you. Remember when Jesus was here, he said they persecute me, they resist me, they're going to resist you. But he's the captain of their salvation. He's the Son of God. He's the author and finisher of their faith. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when they remember that, and at the end of their conversation, maybe death, that's not the end. The end is they'll be resurrected into the kingdom. The end is Jesus Christ. The end is they'll be with him. Okay? They need to keep their trust in the Lord who keeps his promises forever. Okay? This doesn't mean that anything Jesus ever did or anything Jesus ever said that we can do. And that's how people say it. They say, well, if God did it before, he'll do it for you. Right? If God said it before, if Jesus said it before, then you ought to follow Jesus. And it's so easy to refute. I hope you all are familiar with Jesus' ministry and the Old Testament, things like that. Jesus told people to sacrifice animals in Matthew 8, verse 4. Jesus told people to sacrifice animals. Jesus told people to follow the law of Moses in Matthew 23. Right? Jesus made gold coins come out of fishes' mouths. Jesus multiplied bread for lunch. Jesus told you not to worry about what you wear. Jesus told you not to worry about what you eat because God will provide your daily bread. Nobody does and says those things. Jesus said he was sinless. Jesus said he was from heaven. You can't say that. Jesus said, do not go to the Gentiles. Matthew 10, verse 5. Do you follow Jesus or don't you? Do we preach to Gentiles or don't we? I mean, it's so silly to think, well, Hebrews 13:8 says that everything Jesus ever said, everything Jesus ever did, we should do or that he's doing now. He said don't go to the Gentiles. Okay? And then he said to go to the Gentiles in Matthew 28. No, I understand that. But if you say he's the same at all time, then you can't acknowledge his change. The truth is, Jesus changes his instructions. Jesus changes his ministry. And that's what the Bible Rightly Divided tries to communicate, is that we need to acknowledge that. Even if we were following Matthew 28, that means Matthew 10 is not for us. Right? Now, Matthew 28 is not for us either. But even if we did follow the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Matthew 10 is not for us. And that's what just boggles my mind. People who aren't Pauline, and they follow the Great Commission, and they'll even acknowledge that before the cross, they didn't know the gospel, they think after the cross they did. They continue to go back under the law, continue to go back under the red letters, and continue to take those instructions for them. Right? Why don't they rightly divide? Okay? They didn't know it. Jesus said, do something contrary to that. He said to follow the law. So, anyway, we can preach a whole lesson on that, but... Right. Yep, that's the answer. The rhetorical question, yep. 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 And so, people respond with Hebrews 13:8 to you, and you need to know what it's actually saying in the context. Because if you don't, you may not know how to explain the context, but this is what it's saying here. It's reminding the Hebrews that Jesus Christ, their Lord, their author and finisher of their faith, is God... And he will keep his promises. He will return. And he knows those that are his, right? Jesus Christ is that king that discerns the sheep and the goats. He's the one that knows the chaff and the wheat. And so if they pursue him, they know him and keep his commandments and know his love, then they will receive the kingdom. They will inherit eternal life. Okay. So we'll stop there and pick it up in verse 9 next week. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
The verse considering the end of their conversation, mm-hmm. before I rightly divide the doctrine, I always thought this is the reason I should do good works because I share gospel with people and they believe, and now they are going to look at me because I share the gospel. Because the verse before they said, have spoken unto you the word of God. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. I thought, okay, I share the word of God to them, then I need to do good works because they are watching me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I used to think like that, and now I understand actually my understanding is too bright compared to this verse. Actually, this verse is kind of sad because they are telling you that your ruler is persecuted and
you will be too.
Remnants, Jesus, like the Stephen, they are persecuted. You will be like them too.
Yep. Yeah, well, there's a good and bad to it. The bad side is that they'll be persecuted too. The good side is just as Jesus is the Christ, they are on the right side of history, so to speak. I mean, they're following the Lord so that when he comes in his kingdom, they're going to be delivered. So remember we covered last week and 2 weeks ago, the enemies get burned up, but they don't because they're following Jesus. So.
To the end.
Right.
Even your result probably is like
right.
That.
Considering the end of their conversation. So you can think about that and concerning their life on earth, like death, or the end being the future kingdom. Either way, that's the road they're on, they need to stay on. Yeah. And so what you're explaining is the spiritual application. So I'm glad you brought that up because that is the spiritual application of this verse as far as the way people preach it typically. You know, they'll say, well, you need to live a good life because people are looking at you. And is that right or wrong? Is that fine? Yeah, Paul teaches something like that, doesn't he? Avoid every appearance of evil. I mean, shouldn't we, knowing, of course, that we're saved by grace, that's not our works. Yeah, it's a different reason. So the spiritual principle that we need to do right, this is continuous throughout the Scripture, right? But the doctrine doesn't apply to us in Hebrews 13. So knowing that other people don't know salvation is by grace, and they think it's by works, when they look at us, we need to live a life that it's not that we're living for them, but it's what people perceive a righteous person should live. And yes, because we are declared righteous. What they don't know is we're declared righteous by faith, but we are declared righteous. And so we do have this identity, this image, that we are a member of the body of Christ. And that's how we have to think of ourselves. Because if we understand that about ourselves, then that image that we're trying to portray should be how we live. So the principle is right. And so that if someone's looking at you, I mean, you ought to, that should be an accountability. Right, right. Yeah. Yep.
Bible doesn't have the verse. The part talks about remember them which have the rule over you. It just directly says remember them who have spoken unto you the word of God.
Yeah. So. She's got a parallel Chinese English Bible, and her Chinese Bible is apparently not a complete Bible. So.
Read that verse rule over you. It's really a good word to explain this verse.
Yeah. The differences matter, huh?
Yeah.
Someone needs to be collecting these things. I keep telling myself to make a list of all of them. I never catch all of them, but it always seems to pop up in these places that matter. Interesting. Any other thoughts? Any questions? All right. Let's say a prayer. We are grateful for what we learn from your word, inspired and preserved for us. We thank you for giving us encouragement and edification through a book not even written to us. We thank you also for being faithful to your promises so that Israel has a hope in the future, this world will one day change, and that we will be able to reign with you forever in heaven. And I thank you for the folks that are part of your body and that are part of your church ministry in this dispensation, that we can see souls saved together, that we can grow together, understanding your grace. Amen.